We'll go ahead and begin and open up in prayer. So, Father God, we thank you for the many blessings we have received through your Son, who is indeed the way, the truth, and the light. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us how that we can live according to that truth, to walk in his light. And Lord, how we can to be a city on a hill, how our light can shine into the world around us. So we pray for that wisdom, and we ask that through Jesus. Amen. So, again, it's somewhat of a bullet outline there. You can fill in the gaps as you wish. Last time we talked about some of the challenges of faithfulness, and we talked about difference and dissolution, dealing with sort of three primary ways of looking at the problems of culture from a Christian standpoint: a conservative, a progressive, and what's often referred to as a neo-Anabaptist, which includes a whole swath of people. We'll look at that a little later. How do we deal with all the problems that are there? And all of us have come from traditions that have seen some of these problems, but the question is what do we do about it? And one of the things that Hunter has been pointing out is that each of these different groups do see something that's legitimate. The main problem, in his estimation, is that they think of that as the defining problem. And you know, for the conservative, the main challenge is secularization. And the solution is we got to bring God back. For more progressive types, the main challenge is inequality. The solution is we need to redistribute wealth and power. For, again, that reference to a neo-Anabaptist, the main challenge is violence and coercion in democracy and consumerism in a global market. So the solution is a peace-loving fellowship of the people of God. And all of them are partly right in what they see is a problem, and they're all partly right in terms of what they see as solutions. The mistake is that each of these find that there is the defining problem. And he's saying there's not one single challenge. It's a multiplicit challenges that are in front of us. There's great complexity. And if we don't recognize the complexity, what we end up doing is, depending on which group we're in, we push a certain agenda that's really not going to work. And it's not going to account for the world we live in, even if we're more strident about it. And it, also, we mentioned this, the difficulty of living in the kind of the electronic media that we live in now, how it has compressed time and space. We've compartmentalized the world in incoherent ways. We're now driven by commercial interests, so entertainment has really become the primary format for how information is carried forward, whether it be reality TV or the news. They all kind of carry the same entertainment-driven platform because it's commercially based. And it also has created an illusion of intimacy with actors, politicians, really strangers. And we see the same problems, of course, in the church. And we find that when people's primary means of spiritual growth comes from, you know, really a television screen or some kind of screen, that, and there's this great feeling of intimacy with whoever's up front, and they may be in a different city or different state. And so there's really no personal relationship, though there's the feeling of intimacy. And so all those are problems that we deal with in the modern world. How do we overcome this? So I think he has done a fairly good job of pointing it out. Again, we looked at that the last time. Going forward, because he's going to offer in a very small way what he thinks are some possible solutions. And admittedly, he's saying, as we get towards the end of his material, that it's insufficient. And we've already looked at other people and tried to bring in other arenas to try to fill that out. And that's really the job of a good academic thinker, is sometimes they cause us to see something, cause us to evaluate it, and they push us in a direction, but they're not necessarily going to be the ones who outline the whole thing. And in fairness to Hunter, there's a great humility saying, I know my little world and maybe some things I can do, but who am I to tell you in your world what faithfulness looks like? Because I don't know all the challenges that you face, whether if you're a teacher, if you are a plumber, if you are a politician, or if you are a bureaucrat. If you know, so he's offering some solutions, but he's saying the conversation needs to go out broader to include other people to come up with responses from a Christian standpoint. So we you know, he's already acknowledging his limitations, and we'll hit those, and we'll try to go beyond those. So he begins, and we've heard this before. There are basically sort of three models of dealing with the problems around us, three ways that Christians have typically responded to how do we deal with cultural issues. And the first one, which we've seen, and it's not hard to figure out who's who, is there has been this defense against, this tendency to say, we are defending ourselves against this attack. And that has been probably in the more conservative Christian circles. So what we see is that we have this strong relationship between what we see and believe in our culture of what we want. This stuff is coming against it. So we have a posture of, you know, put up your fist. And because of this tight relationship between really America and our Christian beliefs, that these have been strongly interwoven by many in the Christian community, that it also ends up becoming a preservation of the nation as well as a preservation of the faith. That those two things have become enmeshed. So that if you talk about one, you talk about the other. And if you try to separate that, you are seen as, on one hand, not being patriotic, and the other, not being Christian. So that's a part of the problem of when these things have been enmeshed. That there's this defense against, and, you know, stand for America is to stand for family values, conservative beliefs, and Christianity. And so this idea is we have to hold our ground against apostasy. And typically that's done in two ways. The first is we need to evangelize unbelievers. So you're a potential enemy, but, you know, God can bring you over to our side. So evangelization, which nothing wrong with that. The other then is a willingness to, we're going to duke it out. There's more of a sense of a hostility. And so this defense against includes a willingness to fight in these arenas. So the other group, often considered more progressive, though there are two groups of people are going to be included here, this relevance towards. There are what we'd say sort of the mainline liberal approach, but this is also strongly ensconced in certain strains of evangelical Christianity. So as we're going to see that. So often we think of just kind of like politically left. Well, there's also a group of people within evangelical Christianity that also define this. And what does that look like? Well, we see that. That's where you have a very much a seeker-sensitive type of format. This is a little past date, but what was referred to as the emerging church probably 10 years ago. These types of movements are, they're trying to figure out how do we make relevant the message of the gospel to the culture around us. And so what that has included is re-symbolizing Christianity in ways that are more readily identifiable to people in the culture, and without thinking about it, it also is taking on the thinking structures, if you want to use the word epistemology, how we think, how we get our information. It has taken on those forms without realizing it. That it just, there's the water we live in, again, is a fish. This is what's out there. And so it has brought in, and in order to be relevant, it has really subsumed itself into the same mindset. And so on the plus side, you have people who are very much concerned with major social issues, which has been throughout the last decades. You see the labor movement, child labor laws, early dealing with the war in Vietnam, moving forward to all kinds of things, safety issues, consumer issues of safety, you know, lead paint on things, environmental concerns. All these things of trying to see how do we make better the world around us. And so there's a desire to see that. And so what happens, at least if you're in the progressive evangelical side, it gets played out a little bit differently than on the other side of evangelicalism, which is sort of the defense against. So this relevance to, we've seen, you know, the seeker movement. It's basically saying we need to have, and the word often was used, especially 10 years ago, was missionality. We need to be missional. We need to be focused not really on conformity to a creed, but on sort of a re-evolving creed of practice. There's got to be a passion. There's got to be a way to take arcane forms of our faith to make it relevant and real, authentic, pick your adjective, to the world around us. And with that is, you know, talking about injustice, talking about Christians being hypocritical, being judgmental, and it's like we're not like, it's not your father's Oldsmobile kind of thing. We're a different form of this. And with that, because of how the culture has shifted, a great emphasis on celebrity and spectacle. That's the other piece of that, where, okay, we're going to be relevant, so we got to have a celebrity, we got to have that model, we got to have the event, we got to draw people to us. And so really what ends up taking place is getting the cues from culture rather than a challenge to culture. The third, this purity from, I've said Neo-Anabaptist, which is sort of, you can think of the Mennonite traditions, some of the, you know, Amish to one extreme, Hutterite, those sort of things. But it also includes a lot of Pentecostals in how they view this, and we'll look at this. And in certain Catholic circles, it includes them as well. There are certain segments within the Christian community that define themselves and understanding as a purity from how they have viewed this. So what that looks like is there's this great suspicion of institutions. Institutions go afoul, whether it be historical ones, whether it be in the church, whether wherever it is. So these things tend to have a corruption of power. These things tend to be, you know, people go in and there's violence and there are problems, of course, with how people are living their lives in a lot of these, the sexual sins, those sorts of issues. And so this idea of purity from is, as it sounds, we move ourselves out and we purify ourselves from the cultural sins around us. So we're not fighting it per se. We're not trying to be relevant per se. We're trying to create our own parallel world. And you've seen that in lots of sections of evangelicalism. You do see like, okay, the world does this, we do this. The world does this, we do this. So we just live separately in our own world. And so it's typically the things that are proclaimed or the things that are talked about are things like big emphasis on being against pornography. Again, I'm not saying these things are wrong, I'm just saying the emphasis. So they would be very much against those type of things, personal things that you would do that would be sinful. Drug addiction, alcohol abuse, sexual sins, these type of things. So there's usually a stronger emphasis here on this purity from. And there's a little bit of a sidestepping of the political arena. So it's seen as more of a personal, the word often is pietistic faith. Me, myself, I. Me under a tree with a guitar reading my Bible. I mean, that's the kind of vision that a lot of people have. It's that very personal, what is God speaking to me at the moment and dealing with the purity. So those are sort of the three major ways that Christians have responded to the problems that are out there. So how do we respond to the challenge of difference? And he's going to look at these under these three categories as well as dissolution. And difference is just simply difference. You know, we now live in a world where people believe different things than we do. They live different ways, they have different value systems. And so what do? If you're in the first mode, defense against, you usually see difference as an enemy. So there are strangers out there, there are people out there who are hostile to us, and we need to overcome them through evangelism. So we need to go and make our enemies our people. So right in wanting to evangelize, maybe the motivation for that can be a little bit skewed. So we need to evangelize, we need to respond to this difference by getting the differences removed. And with that then, they're essentially a cultural warfare that takes place. Difference is seen as enemy. In the relevance group, there really isn't essentially any difference. So if their differences are overplayed in the first group, they're kind of just obliterated in the second group. They're not really seen as being that different. And the cultural logic that sort of drives this position, this whole method of relevance, is that whatever is current in the culture just gets adopted into the Christian form of it. So we're no longer different because we're holding to the same things. And that's where we've seen such a slide recently in some of the things that Christianity has long held to, that people are trying to say, well, we need to re-understand those. Why? Well, because the culture sees them differently, and we don't want to be outside of the culture, so we're going to redefine or re-understand particularly sexual identity issues because they do not see there's really a difference. The third group responds to difference, really by defining difference, is darkness. We need to separate light from darkness. And so, again, that's the rise of a lot of pietism. There's this sense that we need to remove ourselves to be in the light and avoid the things that will sully us. We avoid darkness. So difference is an enemy. Difference either doesn't really exist or difference is darkness. And that's kind of how those three groups have dealt with those challenges so far, predominantly. Does that make sense as a whole? Again, all teaching involves generalization. There's no way of getting around that. So there are specifics to these things that won't follow up. But if you nuance everything, you will never learn anything. So there is nuance, but basically we also have to deal with a certain amount of generalization, and those are somewhat sweeping, though fairly accurate. Thoughts on how we respond? Yes, sir. I think each would probably say we are upholding the cross. The challenge, of course, is going to be how do we know, and that's what we'll talk about a little bit, how do we know where if we're going astray or we're overemphasizing one thing that may be good, but if we're making it too much of a priority, how do we know? So I think all three can and probably point to legitimate places in the Bible where their view could be upheld. But again, it's as he said, the problem is that we think it's the defining problem and not trying to deal with maybe the more complex view of it. There you go. So that's how Christians have typically responded to this issue of difference. And difference is here because we live in a pluralistic society. We're a little more homogenous here in the Flathead, certainly. You know, a difference is kind of marked by, depending on how far you want to go, you got, you know, there are some redheads. There are some people with blue eyes and green eyes, you know. But beyond that, we're so homogenous, it's difficult for us to see differences ethnically, but certainly in terms of political views of right and wrong, morality, those sorts of things, ultimate value, we do feel that. So, and the problem of dissolution, if you remember, dissolution is dealing with how do we trust the information that we have? Like, how do we know that what is said actually resembles the thing that it is? Because in a highly skeptical society, those things have been separated to where basically, you know, whatever you think something means is good for you, what I think is good for me is good for me. And so we've seen this dissolving of how we understand truth claims. So when you deal with how do I trust the world around me, this also has been a part of this response. And a big part of this is our confidence in Scripture particularly. So what you have, of course, in some groups is a strong understanding of creedal confession. We need to go in there and we need to affirm the word, and we maintain that. And then maybe in some of the more progressive sides, it's seen as, of course, we got to be relevant, and we realize there's historical conditions for Scripture, and as we've learned things over time, we just got to go with the flow, and we recognize that some of those things are no longer valid. We history has moved on from that, or we now think differently about those types of things. And there's been a great downplay in the creedal parts of our faith in favor of ethical parts of our faith. How do we treat people as opposed to how do we believe? And you see this even outside of mainstream liberalism. You even take like Rick Warren, his purpose-driven life. in it, here's an explanation. He says, I'm looking for a second reformation. The first reformation of the church 500 years ago was about belief. This one's going to be about behavior. The first one was about creeds. This one's going to be about deeds. It's not going to be about what the church believes, but about what the church is doing. Now, when you hear that, there's a part that goes, yeah, that sounds great. Again, it's part of the culture we live in. You go back 100 years and people hear that and go, oh, wait a minute, you know, because we're used to this is the water we swim in. We're not by and large a creedal bunch of people. Some segments of Christianity, and certainly within the Reformed tradition, that is there. But by and large, in the broader evangelical world, creedal positions are actually seen as divisive. And so it's like, we're not going to talk about our faith, we're going to do our faith. Instant problem that you have is that you always do a belief. And the things that you are practicing come from a set of creeds, essentially. Whether you define them or not, they're still there. And the worst creeds are the ones that drive you, but you're not defining them. Because you are operating out of them and you're pretending they're not there. I have this conversation all the time when I talk about liturgy. Oh, we're not a liturgical church. Okay. Liturgical church, what most people think by that is you look at our bulletin and this is our liturgy. And we're a liturgical church because you have a bulletin, you come in and you do this thing. And you liturgy people do that. Liturgy is what you do. Just because you don't put it in a bulletin doesn't mean you're not driven by a liturgy. And if you want, you can go and you can write out their liturgy verbatim, week by week. And it would be just as detailed as ours. But the thought that I'm not driven by that means you're driven by something you're not reflecting on. You know, in the liturgy thing, it's pretty easy. You go, well, do you meet the same time? Yes. Do you meet in the same location? Yes. Okay. Do you open up essentially in the same way week after week? Yes. Do you have the similar sets of songs at certain points? Yes. Does somebody pray at a particular point? Yes. Do you take an offering? Yes. Does someone preach? Yes. You know, and it's done in a structure. The difference is in some of those churches, what you have is a liturgy of tempo. And what I mean by that is there's a flow emotionally and a tempo driving that to where I have been out of some circles of churches for 10 or 15 years, have gone back into them to be a part of them for whatever, and it's instantly identifiable. You know, you kind of start out here, woo, and you drop down here, woo, and then you kind of go up here, then down, and whoa, up here. And it doesn't matter what the songs are, it's the same tempo. The same type of, like, well, we just let the Spirit lead us. Well, he leads you in the almost identical pattern week by week. And you just select from, like, randomly, we're going to pick out of these four songs here, these four songs here, these four songs here, these four songs here. You may or may not know which of the four they're going to be, but everybody knows them because you sing them over and over, which is the liturgy. So that's just an example where that is driving somebody, but to use the word liturgy sounds bad. And we all have it. So those are some of the worst things. When you have a creed that you are not reflecting on that's driving the bus, it's some of the most powerfully destructive ones. And that's a part of that. We're not going to do creeds, we're going to do deeds. Okay. You know, you're going to do creeds, and it's going to look like that in a certain deed. Because you're going to choose certain deeds over others based on unreflected beliefs. So that's a part of that. And on the other side of this response on the defense against, what you've had is early on you had what we refer to like the fundamentals. And later on, again, I'm not saying this is bad, but like the Truth Project was seen as a way of how do we counter this? Well, we lack a certain awareness, so we need to hammer people more with, you know, this a worldview paradigm. And so that was how a particular group sought to deal with the problem of dissolution. And there usually was a criticism in, you guys out in the street as Christians, you're not thinking the right things enough. You need to hold faster to the truth. Another piece of that has been, there has, within especially the evangelical world, a huge buy-in to the technology that's out there. So there has been somewhat of a suspicion against technology, but on the other hand, we've also embraced it like never before. We're some of the first to have exploited this in terms of evangelization, to get on board, and you think of the podcast, you think of the education, you think of all the things that we do as Christians, that we disseminate our product out there, we readily use the technological basis for doing so. What that also has meant is that primarily what we do is at the level of sensory perception. Reality has become focused in on image, because that is how that media is driven. So we are about getting our message out there, and we package it in this particular way that's highly consumeristic. How do you get people to click your thing, you know, to get there? So we do the same types of methods that the, you know, other people do to try to get people to come and click on our stuff. So that then means that a lot of what we do is driven by a consumeristic approach to the information that we want to disseminate without even reflecting on it. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying that's what we do. And if we don't consider that, that's going to be highly problematic for us, because we have this sensual appeal that makes no demands and provides no accountability. Yeah. Well, and even in saying that, some of that, I'm sorry, it came out too much as a criticism. Some of it's certainly there, but some of it's just a description. Because we do those things, and again, they're not all bad. But we need to know that we're doing it and that it has an effect on us. So when you take the radio and you disseminate that to someone who may not otherwise be able to have that access to that information, that's a good thing, certainly. But do know that you now have, in one sense, a disembodied voice carrying through to someone who is not a part of a Christian community. You're hoping to establish a Christian community, possibly, but only through a voice. So when it comes to other aspects of discipleship, how is that followed through with? And that's where, it's not saying stop the radio, I'm just saying know that it has created this other issue that we have to address. Same way with the internet. So in some Muslim countries, even like what Joe has been working on, you know, there's this great ability to do Bible study via the internet. It's done locally to people living there, but because it goes to the internet, they don't have the fear of reprisal from the local authorities. And they don't even necessarily know where it's centered at. So it does overcome certain obstacles. Great. It also creates certain obstacles. So that's what I'm saying. We just have to be aware that all these things have certain consequences to them, and they're not simply neutral. And they're also, as we've seen in the complexity of problems, we often create problems we didn't know existed prior. You know, we try to do this good thing, and then suddenly and so we just have to know that much of the time we have unintended consequences, even though we're well-intended. And much of the time, this is partly human nature, but it's certainly part of the day we live in, we want people to judge us by our intentions and not by what we actually do. So like, oh, I'm sorry, I ran over your foot, but I was trying to do you something good. Oh, that's better. And that's a part of that. We just have to be able to examine what happens. And sometimes, again, there's collateral costs. You have to say, it's worth it to get this out to this people who we'd never be able to reach, even though we're creating this other problem. And sometimes, even medical, you know, when you look at that in terms of medicine, you see that all the time. When you're doing vaccinations, there's always a certain number of people who aren't going to respond well to it, or there can be a smaller, but you have to go, the greater good for that is better than what takes place otherwise. That a few people react poorly to polio is way better than all of us dealing with iron lungs and braces. So that's the kind of things. In the same way, when we use certain methods to go out, we just need to acknowledge that. And usually there's no acknowledgement of that. And it's usually driven from a particular viewpoint that will further foster the problem. In the idea of the purity from how to deal with disillusion, there tends to be the shunning of the world. It tends to be very populist in its mentality. So in some ways it looks like mainstream evangelicalism. But there's this push towards kind of new monastic type movements or orders or types of faith like that. Certainly an emphasis on certain Christian disciplines, not a bad thing. Again, just describing it. it's just an overemphasis on some of those things, observance of certain types of practices, and very much an idea of the incarnational understanding of, you know, how do we incarnate personally in our little world, but not necessarily how do we incarnate into the vocations of Christians in everyday workplaces. That has been one of the major problems. How do we take everyday vocational life and we bring it into the world around us? And so that's what he's done so far. It has pointed out, okay, this tends to be the problem. And he is functioning. He's trying to say there's another way of doing business. How can we be faithful in the totality of life around us? And you see that certainly in the call to the gospel. When you think of evangelization, you're talking about how do you go and make disciples of all nations. And disciples are people who have an understanding of all of life in its entirety being assumed under the rule and reign of Christ. And there's a faithfulness to that. And it's not truncating like our Christian faith to certain ethical parts, certain moral parts, or certain doctrinal parts. It's saying all these things are concluded and it must work for people in all occupations of life. And that has been a part of it. And part of the other part of the problem has been that we really haven't had a leadership per se that has comprehended the nature of the challenges that are there. So looking at this and saying, yeah, we recognize there's a lot of these pieces at work, a lot of moving parts, and just simply acknowledging that is a major step towards, you know, trying to move in the right direction. And if we don't do that, we kind of keep doing the things that we're doing. It's how do we behave in all wisdom in forming a sense a larger post-Christian culture. And a part of that is certainly learning to live in community. Living in a community that is thinking about these things, that is living and engaging these things, that knows that there is indeed real wickedness. And yet at the same time, we are called to enter into that. And it makes it difficult. So we engage the world around us, but we also know that God is concerned about the poor, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, that we're to give justice to the weak, to the fatherless. We're to maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. That is a big piece of what it means to live in community. So that's lived here. And it's also an emphasis that we go outside of the walls, that we conform to Christ and we embody his idea of peace, shalom, in the world around us. The difficulty is, the minute we do that, we enter into a tension that is really hard. We don't live in tension well as people. And this tension is there, and we see it in Scripture. In 1 Peter, we're called to live as Christians as aliens and strangers in the world. So automatically, that puts us apart from the world to a certain degree. And we're also called to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. 1 Peter as well. So how do I live as an alien and a stranger, and how do I subject myself to every human institution when I know they're fallen? Well, that's a part of this. It's how do we live in this newness of life in a world that's we're bursting out of, you know, new wine and old wineskins. And there's a tension there. And there isn't necessarily an easy solution to that tension. And it comes to each of us differently in our occupations because we're going to feel that in different arenas. And it's hard. It's hard to know, like, what does that mean per se? So if you're someone who's, example, if you're dealing in maybe a multimedia platform, let's say you work for, you know, Time Warner, and you have your little job and you do it really well, and then you realize, oh, well, I don't know this to be the case. I'm just an example. They own Playboy Channel, or they promote this channel. It's like, well, what do you do with that? I'm here functioning, but I belong to a corporation that's got ties into some really simple things I object to. You know, how do I then go and live faithfully in that world? And some of those questions we're going to answer or look at down the road. Part of that is to simply think of Daniel living in Babylon. So before you say, oh, the guy can't have that job, Daniel had a high-level bureaucratic job in a very pagan government. in his time. But Daniel is also not the only exemplar for us. He is a exemplar in a particular situation. So we can't take Daniel and make him fit everything that we're dealing as well. So there are sometimes we're called out, sometimes we're called in. And sometimes that looks differently for different people. It's really hard to live in that tension. Because in one sense, and this is where he talks about living with affirming without accommodation, and how to examine our own hearts. So the affirmation part of that is when we recognize that that culture is something that God has made. It isn't nullified by the fall. The minute you're called to go out and to be fruitful and multiply and till the earth, you are called into a culture-making endeavor. It's a part of that. The goodness, beauty, and the truth that God has given remain in a fallen creation. So we can affirm that. We can affirm these good truths even while we know there are certain things that are fallen. And we also can affirm that in non-believers, there often exists sometimes a greater amount of some of these gifts than in believers. We also have seen that. Like I said, why is it that some communities have a greater influence in certain parts of entertainment or literature or other things? And I don't know. God has just somehow gifted some people in a greater way. And often they're non-Christians. But we can affirm that in there. There is a freedom in Christ to be able to affirm the good things, even while we also stand against the things that are foolish, unloving, ungracious, ignorant. So there's affirmation while not accommodating. And that's hard, because what it usually takes place is there's accommodation that doesn't want to point out anything wrong, and then there's a part that's like, I'm not going to say there's anything that's the same, and all I'm going to do is criticize. So living in that is, how do we take a world that God has made? There's a shared commonality with believers and unbelievers in multiple arenas. We have bridges that we have that connect us. And how do we do that so that we build the kingdom? Part of that is understanding that this side of heaven, culture cannot become the kingdom of God. Nor will it at all work, you know, if all Christians working together. We're not going to create the kingdom in our culture. And that's been one of the major bedeviling parts of Christianity through the ages. We are not going to consummate the kingdom until the kingdom is consummated. God is not going to put all things under his feet until he puts all things under his feet. I guess if you're a historic post-mill, you might disagree with me. But for the rest of us, there's this understanding that building the kingdom is not necessarily building culture while influencing it. And there are many things that we do that are not going to have a salvific effect upon the world around us. It doesn't mean we don't do them, but we do know that being good and right and building and doing certain things to help the world around us is not the same as bringing forth the saving message of Christ in some arenas. Again, not saying that they're bad, and just so we recognize that, you know, there's kind of got this language of, well, we need to go out and, you know, as Christians, and put park benches out here and do these great things and do these community, you know, sponsor community gardens. And by all means, sponsor community garden. But that's not the same as bringing the salvific message of Jesus Christ to a community. It's loving a community, which we're called to do. And we're doing it because of a love we have for Christ, not in order to try to somehow manipulate the world to change. See, that's the difference. It's like, when you befriend somebody and you love them because you are choosing to love them as a person as opposed to a potential convert. And we've all had people in our lives that we thought were close to us or wanted to get to know us, but there's an agenda. And I can't think of any other example other than Amway. If you do Amway, I don't know. I'm not using an example. So it's like, great, I'm going to go and befriend somebody for multi-level marketing or whatever. And they're like all about you. Then you realize, oh, they're trying to get me into the tier program. And you're like, oh, okay, I'm a little suspicious now of your friendliness. Well, in the same way, as we go and to deal with the world and we love and we're trying to care for people, it isn't simply in order to get them somewhere. It's because this is what it genuinely means to be a Christian. and we are aware of that, that we want God presence in us and around us. We want him glorified in our communities, certainly. And we do know that there's a lot of things out there that are not going to be fully complete until he returns. And so, this goes back to what James is saying. There has to be a willingness and ability to examine our own hearts according to Scripture and according to other Christians speaking to us. How do you know you're not part of something wrong? Well, I'm in dialogue with other people in my time period and outside of my time period. I'm re-engaging Scripture continually, the constantly reforming aspect of bringing new questions to Scripture and asking, okay, what, you know, how does this line up? And it also means being willing to listen to other voices outside of our own community, even as Christians. So we are willing to hear people from one around the world now who are able to say, wow, you guys are so consumeristically driven and individualistic. Well, if you hear that from Christians in Southeast Asia, okay, maybe if there's, you know, it's the humility to be able to listen. And when you push all that out, you no longer have an ability to be critiqued by the Holy Spirit working by, with, and through the Word and the community of Christians because of our arrogance. And you have to be willing to hear. It doesn't mean that you necessarily are wrong on all things, but it does mean a willingness to hear if you're potentially wrong. And to be able to have those voices speak to us and go, oh, I've never thought about it that way. So the next time we're actually going to go into what he refers to more as faithful presence, because that's his solution in a sense, but it will be incomplete. And we're also going to be spinning into some other speakers, writers who have taken some of that further to say, what does this mean for us? And again, as I said, for us too, this isn't, hopefully, this is an opportunity to go, oh, wow, this is an interesting way to connect some dots. The goal is, if we're going to connect some dots as believers, we want to be able to do that for who we are, to engage the world around us more efficiently for Christ, and to be, you know, in a sense, better Christians of where he's called us to be. How can we help one another, given this is the water we're swimming in? What are some elements of that need to be changed by us? So, I'm out of time. All right, well, I'll close this in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you have overseen everything in the world and its formation, and you have brought things about according to your timetables, your structures. And we pray that you would help us to know how to wisely live in the time and the place that we are, to be able to evaluate, Lord, in a right way, in a wholesome way, and not just be bogged down in skepticism or doubt. But Lord, it's just such a huge challenge, and you are the only solution for it. So, Lord, give us wisdom, and give us hearts, Father, that desire to see your kingdom established, that you would come soon, we pray, and that we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.